1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, and that's on pages 1156. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Well, thank you, Andrew, very much, and may I add my welcome. It's very good to see you, especially if this is your first ever visit to a Thursday lunchtime. A warm welcome to you. I hope you'll be able to be back with us regularly week on week. Our subject over the next 5 weeks is the resurrection. We're going to spend some time today talking about the physical resurrection of Jesus, but the physical resurrection of the believer is what we're going to spend most of our time talking about in this series. The physical resurrection of Jesus from the grave means that those who trust in Jesus have a physical future, a new body, fit for eternity in God's new heaven and new earth. We've called the series What a Body. There was a time when our publicity material ran, rather unfortunately, What a Body, William Taylor. But fortunately, an eagle-eyed observer in the office spotted the gross contradiction and felt that it might be something of a disincentive for people to come along, so it's been scrubbed. However, by the end of the series, I do want all of us to have grasped that the resurrection era of Jesus has begun. With his physical resurrection from the dead, so the era in which all believers will be physically raised from the dead is open, if you like. That means that there is a glorious physical body waiting for every one of us who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. The decay, the receding, the expansion, the graying, the sagging will all come to an end, and we will be given a glorious new body fit for eternity. Now let me say, this really matters for today. You might say, well, why do you spend 5 weeks talking about it? Because that's all off in the future. Well, I want to suggest from 1 Corinthians 15 and from the Corinthian experience that this really matters today. The fact that the resurrection era or age has begun, and the fact that you and I are quite palpably not yet equipped with our resurrection body, means that we are not yet there. And the fact that we're not yet there and that the future will be physical should give us a passion as we wait for living a godly life. That may not be quite clear to us yet, but it will come clear as the series goes on. Just have a look at chapter 15, verse 34. There are two main applications in this chapter to do with the physical resurrection of the body. And the first is there in verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Don't go on sinning. Some of you are living as if you've got no knowledge of God. As if you've got it all already, as if your physical body doesn't matter, as if you're already totally united with Christ in heaven, which you are, but there's no future for the physical. Your body is just going to be kind of sloughed off or set aside like a snake skin and is therefore totally irrelevant, and you're just plunging yourselves into a life of sinful rebellion. Well, the fact that my physical body matters to God means that the way I behave matters to God. There's a physical future. You're not there yet. And the other major area of application comes at the end of the chapter in verse 58, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the gospel work of the Lord, knowing that your gospel work of the Lord is not in vain." You see, the fact that there is a physical future waiting for us means that my work for Jesus now really matters. I'm not there yet. People are being, as you were, brought into the resurrection people of God. So get on with gospel work. There are two main applications of the chapter. One, godly living. Two, gospel working. And as we look at the physical resurrection of the dead, through this chapter we will, I hope, be encouraged to plunge ourselves into a greater concern for godliness for the sake of Jesus, and a greater concern for the work of Jesus here in the city. There's our subject over the next 5 weeks. Jesus taught the future resurrection of the believer. "I am the resurrection and the life," he said. Peter taught the future physical resurrection of the believer. In Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. All through the history of the church, Christians have believed in a future physical resurrection. "I believe in the resurrection of the body," the creed. If you go over in that direction in the church, you'll see on the right as you go through the arch, the tomb of Charles Chamberlain to the loving memory of his dear wife Rachel, who died on the 21st of August 1687, soon after the delivery of her 10th child. Her 10th child, please note. And then it says at the bottom, "in expectation of a joyful reunion at the last day." Christians have always believed in the physical resurrection of the dead. I wonder if you do. Whether you do or not will have huge implications for the way we live now. Well, now what does Paul do? Well, Paul begins the argument by going back to the beginning. It's as if he takes us back to Sunday school, and he takes the Corinthians back to the basic ABC of the gospel. And his first point, I think, really in verses 1 to 11, is that there is only one gospel. Stick with it. You're not there yet. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then verses 8 to 11. As I do so, notice his insistence that there really is only one Christian message. And notice his insistence that the Corinthians need to keep going. They're not there yet. They obviously thought they were there already. So verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now look at verse 8. "Last of all, Jesus appeared as to one untimely born. He appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of the apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." Now the phrase, "the gospel I preached to you, which you received," speaks of a body of truth taught by Paul. The phrase, "in which you stand," speaks of the Corinthians having said, "yeah, we take our stand on this body of truth." The phrase, "by which you are being saved," isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, "by which you have been saved." He says, "by which you are being saved." Well, the implication is they need to keep going in that body of truth if they're going to make it. And that's underlined by, "if you hold fast to the word that I preach to you." Now, I think in our culture we find it hard, or we're uneasy with an idea of a body of truth that is absolutely true. But if God is God, we have to allow that he might at one point in history have made the truth about himself known. That's why Paul calls himself an apostle, because the apostles were those who were specifically commissioned by Jesus to make known the truth about Jesus. Untimely born, because Paul himself didn't spend his life with Jesus as the others did. Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, physically risen from the dead at a later stage and commissioned him there. But you can see that Paul is saying, by the repeated, I preached, you received from me, I am an apostle. And then verse 11, so then whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. What he's wanting to say is, look, there's just one gospel message. It's the same everywhere you go. It wasn't one gospel of Paul and another of Matthew and another of James and another of so on. And then he stresses that we need to keep going in that body of truth. We're not there yet, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast. In other words, look, this is the body of truth that shows the resurrection era has begun. The new age has started. Holding fast, I think, is a great word. It speaks of setting a course and sticking to it. Many years ago when I was a soldier, one of the things we did a lot of was map reading, some with more success than others. The key of getting where you want to get to is to work out your bearing from the map, plot it on your compass, or get it on your compass, and then set your compass up, pick a point on the horizon, and yomp towards it, or march towards it, or whatever. There are always one or two less wise people, shall we put it, in training, who would pick a movable object on the horizon and try and march towards that. The lorry had moved a few metres or a few hundred miles to the left or right, and they found themselves. And there were always one or two complete, also unwise people, who would spend their life looking down at the compass like this, and as the bearing began to adjust and shift, they'd end up going round in circles. But the good map reader, the sensible person, would set their course, pick the point on the horizon, and move towards it. And it's as if Paul is saying, look, God has made himself known in Jesus. He's shown us that the gospel in Jesus. This is the gospel. I preached it to you. You believed it. Now, set your course by it. If you're still holding to it, keep going. You're not there yet. But he doesn't just leave it there. He obviously thinks these Corinthians really need to go back to Sunday school. So he takes them back there in verses 4 and 5 and tells them the gospel. And therefore, let's move on to our second and our final point. The one gospel that Paul preached is the gospel of forgiveness of sins and physical resurrection from the dead. Stick with it. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Now here is the ABC of the Christian message. Christ died. That little word Christ is a very important one. I don't know if you realize how significant it is. To Christ someone is to anoint them. To anoint somebody in the Old Testament was to declare them to be king. To anoint somebody as God's Christed one is to declare them to be the God-appointed king. So you see, Christ died is hugely significant. The Christ, God's King, died on the cross for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Notice his death was a substitutionary death. He died for, on behalf of us. Notice his death was a sacrificial death. He died for our sins. So that as he hung on the cross, God's judgment at our sins was being heaped onto him in our place. And notice that his death was a scriptural death. This wasn't just some idea that came out of the blue. It's a death that was spoken of all the way through the Scriptures. We could go back to Isaiah the prophet. We could go back to Leviticus 16. We could go back to page 3 of the Bible and read about the coming bruising or death of God's appointed one. But if I was to stand here and say, ah, well, the resurrection age has begun and the Christ is dead, full stop, what would you say to me? Well, it's hardly the resurrection age, is it? If Christ lies rotting in the grave, what's that got to do with resurrection? And so Paul goes on to state that the gospel that he preached was the gospel of the resurrection from the dead. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to 500 all at once, then to James, then to the 12 again, and then to Paul. Now, the point here is that Jesus rose physically from the dead. He was buried. Now, you can't have a burial without a body, can you? You have to have a body for a burial. The scriptures emphasize very strongly that Jesus was physically there in the grave or in the tomb. So the gospel writers tell us that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a high-ranking official, and Nicodemus, who was a chief rabbi, both of them were there with the body. The body of Jesus was certified dead, if you like, by the Roman centurions. The body of Jesus was stabbed dead, remember, by the Roman soldier, and blood and water came out, demonstrating he clearly was dead, because that can only happen to a dead person. The body of Jesus was buried dead by Joseph and Nicodemus, and embalmed dead by Mary and Joanna. That means that the resurrection Paul is talking about here must be a physical resurrection. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. Now notice again, see, this idea of the resurrection from the dead is not some kind of newfangled idea from the first century AD that was dreamed up by a bunch of people sitting around the campfires thinking, oh, what can we say about Jesus next? Again, we haven't got time now, but I could take you to Psalm 16, written over 700 years before the arrival of Jesus. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government there will be no end. He will reign forever. 2 Samuel 7, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Daniel 7, his dominion will be an everlasting dominion. It will never pass away. Ezekiel 37, my servant shall be prince forever. So the whole of the Old Testament scriptures points forward to a day when God's everlasting king will bring in the resurrection era of physical life for eternity. And then in order to nail it just for sure, in case, you know, the Corinthians really have gone totally dopey, Paul then lists the eyewitnesses. It's only 54 AD as he writes this letter, just 20 years or so after the death of Jesus. So it's only a very short, and he says, well, most of them are still alive. You can go and check them out for yourself if you want. Again, he's not just making this up. He's wanting us to know that it actually happened. And he runs through the list. Somebody has once estimated that if all the eyewitnesses were put together back to back in real-time court evidence, the case would go on for over 3 weeks, uninterrupted eyewitness evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. I'll just look down at verse 5. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then to more than 500. Most are still alive. Then to James. Then to the 12. Last of all to me. He rose physically from the dead. And as you go back into, say, Luke's Gospel, let me just read it to you from Luke 24 and verse 36, as you go back into the gospel accounts, the gospel writers are adamant that this is a physical body. Jesus is adamant that it's a physical body. So as the apostles were talking about all these things, Jesus himself stood amongst them and said, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So initially they think, oh, it's just a spirit. It can't possibly be a physical body. You can't have physical bodies. We buried him just a couple of days ago. Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of boiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. You say, if you choose not to believe the evidence of the apostles and the eyewitnesses, you've got to come up with some sensible alternative. What do you think happened to the body? The Romans and the Jews can't have stolen it. The last thing they wanted was an empty tomb. It just would have fueled the rumours. Clearly it wasn't a hallucination. Any medic will tell you that hallucinations don't happen to over 500 people all at once in repeated occurrences. Certainly it wasn't autosuggestion, because it was the last thing the disciples were expecting. That's why they took so much convincing. And just in case over Easter, which is bound to happen because they'll be short of news space, just in case over Easter somebody brings up that old chestnut of the revivification theory, that Jesus somehow, after his crucifixion, had the strength to roll away the stone, overcome the armed Roman soldiers, and then convince his disciples that he had conquered death, even though they themselves had buried him physically dead, and then walk to Emmaus on his feet with whacking great holes in through the nail. Well, just in case somebody comes up with that, remember, he was certainly dead. The centurion, the soldier, Joseph, Nicodemus. I wish Mark Surrey was here. He's often here on a Thursday. He was here last week, actually. Mark was brought up in atheistic Judaism from an atheistic Jewish family. He was, as a teenager, junior chairman of the British Marxist Party, deeply atheistic, and his father was senior chairman of the British Marxist Party back in the 60s when the Marxist Party was still meant something. He was sent, strangely, to a Roman Catholic school because it was the best education his parents could see where the best place was to send him. He spent his teenage years opposing as strongly as he could all idea that there could be Jesus, the Christ, the King. In his penultimate year, he challenged the Christian Union to debate on the resurrection. The motion was that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. On the night before the debate, he went to the school library to do some research for himself. And on the morning of the debate, having studied the evidence closely, he stood up in school assembly and declared the debate cancelled. There is no case to answer. Now, you'll see him here. He spends his life going around persuading people that the resurrection era has begun. You see, if Jesus rose physically from the dead, then there is a physical resurrection. And if there is a physical resurrection, then your body matters, and so does mine. And the way I handle my body and your body matters. Godliness matters. And if the resurrection era has begun, and people even now are being brought from death to life to belong to the people who will be raised gloriously along with our friend, the alderman of the city there in 1687, to meet him one day. If that era has begun, then gospel work matters. It really matters. Because as we declare Jesus Christ the King here in the city, people are being raised up, if you like, for a physical future, for eternity. Well, next week we'll continue with the chapter. And next week we're going to see what it means if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well, we ought to get the bulldozers in and pack up. Now, we're going to have some question, time for questions. So there are question slips on the table there. Please do ask whatever question you'd like. I'll vaguely on the subject. I'll have a go at answering them, and then we'll see how we go on. We'll take the questions in 2 or 3 minutes. Okay, may I begin to have a go at answering some of these questions? Thank you very much. Excellent questions. Really very, very good questions. May I say, many of them will be answered actually in the chapter as we proceed. If you miss a week, you can just tap on the website halfway down on the left-hand page to whatever you call it, MP3 thingamajig. Whack it on your iPod. If you haven't got an iPod, then borrow one from your daughter. Is the resurrected body to be given immediately following the moment of death or at a later time? Well, Christians have slightly different views on this. I think there is freedom to disagree. Personally, I think that the Bible makes it plain that the resurrection body comes at a later point at the moment of the resurrection of the dead. So you remember, Jesus says to the man on the cross who turns to him and says, remember me today. Today you will be with me in paradise. That man is with Jesus spiritually in paradise today. Paul says, I want to depart and be with him. The implication being that he'll be with Jesus today. But the resurrection of the dead is, if you like, at the close of time. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll find Jesus talking about, Paul talking about the moment of the final resurrection of the dead, when Jesus brings with him those who are with him, the souls of the departed, and brings with him those who are physically alive and raises bodies from the ground. It'll be an amazing day, extraordinary day at the end of time. So we'll unpack some of that as we go on in the series. Is there any contradiction between salvation by grace alone and being saved if you hold fast to the word? No. The mark that you are rescued by Jesus and by his grace is that you will be holding fast to his word. So there's no contradiction there. The mark that I am one of God's chosen people is that I am keeping going in the faith. These warnings are given. I believe they're real warnings. I don't think they're just toothless warnings. But these warnings are given to us to urge us to keep going. So that if we really do belong to Jesus, when we hear one of these warnings, they come to us as a real warning. Keep going. And if we do belong to Jesus and we realize actually we've begun to wander off course, then we will come back. But I think sometimes, historically, Christians have taken false assurance from the promises that those who are chosen by God will be there with him in heaven and said, oh, well, then in that case, I can just pack it in and wait till I get there. The mark that you are chosen by God is that you are holding fast to the word. That's the evidence that we're to look for. What's the importance of a physical resurrection? Don't we just have an eternal relationship with God? Why does it matter if we have a body or not? Well, now we're going to come to this much more in the next few weeks. I want to show you, probably next week, maybe the week after, that what the Corinthian Christians were saying is, yes, we're united with Jesus, and therefore we are already rich. We've got everything God has got to give us. And because in Greece at that time, in Greek philosophy, people looked down on the physical, the idea of a physical future with God was frowned upon. And so in the Corinthian spirituality, if you like, they said, we're united with Jesus. Forget the future physical resurrection. Let's not worry about that. We're gloriously united with Jesus, and let's just rejoice in our close, intimate relationship with Jesus, and we're already as the angels are. And what happened to them then is, thinking that they got everything already, they pursued a higher and higher, more and more eccentric spiritual experience, rather than realizing, actually, they haven't got everything yet. There is a physical resurrection still to come. The physical really does matter. If you start to say the physical doesn't matter, then what you do with your body won't matter either, because there's no future for it. And then that opens up the door to doing whatever you want with your body. So chapter 15, verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor. Now, my personal belief is that though we haven't got to where the Corinthians were by the same route, a lot of us actually have the same understanding of the Corinthians in English Bible-believing Christianity. Me and my relationship with Jesus, that's all that really matters. So I pursue me and my relationship with Jesus. And forget about the physical resurrection, because it's come under a lot of attack over the last 40 years or so. And the result actually means that we end up in the same place. That what I do with my body now, it doesn't matter so much. And getting on with the gospel work doesn't matter quite so much, because it's all about me and my spiritual relationship. And therefore I pursue a more and more exotic and eccentric spiritual experience, which is exactly what happened to the Corinthians, and you can read about it in the rest of the letter. They were very eccentric. What about cremation, a new body? I don't think cremating a body matters. What about a body that's been dead for 1,900 years? That is as much... I've never had a look at a body that's been dead for 1,900 years, but unless you were an Egyptian and you'd had some very special things done to you, your body will long since have been turned into grass and eaten by cows and eaten by me. So, you know, cremation, if God can call out of the dust creation, or out of nothing, sorry, if God can call out of nothing the whole of creation, don't worry, Jesus, when he comes at the resurrection, will be able to call your body out of the ashes. In the light of the resurrection, you said we need to handle our bodies wisely. Does that mean as Christians we should not smoke, do exercise, not eat fatty foods, etc.? Do these things matter? How can we handle our bodies wisely and in a godly way? Well, I think gluttony, drunkenness, greed, sexual immorality, all of those things which are things which the Bible addresses. But the Bible also tells us not to become ascetic. That is, not to say what God has made is bad. And another problem in Corinth was that they were saying, for example, sex is bad because it's physical. And if you're really godly, you shouldn't have sex with your wife. And couples were actually going for abstinence because they thought the physical was bad. So we want to take what the Bible says in terms of godliness, not being greedy, not being gluttonous, not being a drunkard, and so on, really seriously. Yes, the way we handle our bodies matter. But at the same time, we mustn't plunge into what is called asceticism, viewing the good creation that God has made, which he is Lord of, as essentially and inherently bad or sub-spiritual. Okay, we'll have more on that as we go on. I think we have at least touched on all of the questions that we've got. The resurrection, a merely spiritual thing, a la David Jenkins? Well, no, because as you've seen from the eyewitnesses, Jesus makes plain he is not a spirit. He eats, you know, the fish. Merely spiritual beings don't eat or have flesh and bones. Good, let's pause there. There'll be lots more on this next week and the week after. As I say, next week, does it matter whether Jesus rose or not? Answer, yes. But we'll spend a bit more time on it. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Christ died. Christ rose. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion. He will reign and rule forevermore. Living Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, enthroned, King of eternity, we praise you for your death and thank you that through your dying in our place on the tree, we can belong to your eternal kingdom. We praise you for your resurrection. Thank you that it brings meaning to every minute of this day. And thank you that it brings meaning to us for eternity. We praise you and adore you. Amen.